You can be turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to try to complete the rest of chapter 7 from our study as we're going through the book verse by verse. And we're going to start in verse 10 and try to make it all the way through to verse 40 by the end of the night. So next time we meet together to cover 1 Corinthians, we'll start the section dealing with meat offered to idols. Notice beginning in verse 10, it says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not in bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches." Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we beg you tonight to move upon us. May we see the scripture for exactly what it's saying, and God, may we just believe what you say. Now, we realize, Lord, that your instruction is going to be totally counter to what our society or our culture says. But we believe that your word is true and culture is the liar. We're not concerned about political correctness tonight. We are concerned about biblical correctness. So, God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe one of the main facets at understanding the epistles that we find in the Word of God, it has to do with how we look at it when we begin to read it. I believe, for instance, that everybody that was in the church at Corinth was expected to understand what he was saying. I don't believe he had any intention of leaving them in the dark. He stated some very clear things about very real problems that come up in churches and in people's lives. As a matter of fact, he dealt with issues that, according to what he said earlier, were commonly reported among the brethren. So I believe that when he was done writing what he wrote, they knew not only what he was talking about and not only what he had said, but they knew who he was referring to in the church. There was no doubt as to what was going on. It is always safest and right to begin as you read the epistles written to local churches, whether it be the seven churches of Asia Minor or 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians or the book of Galatians or any of the epistles, that when you read those, understand they were expected to get it. We're expected to get it. We find even in the passage that we're dealing with tonight, the main problem is what he has to say. The problem that we have today in many of our churches, that what he has to say goes totally contrary to our culture. But it is biblically correct and right. So now get that as we go through this. I'm taking it that God meant what he said. If he didn't mean it, then why did he write it? Because what's the point? You understand? So it's important that we get that. Now, let's review a little bit. The human author of the book of 1 Corinthians is who? Paul. Now, it's very important that we understand. The Apostle Paul, a known man, writing to a church that he knew. Written about what year? A.D. And written from where? And written to who? The church of God. And it was, the theme of the book is what? Unity in the key verse is found in chapter 1 and verse what? 10. Let's all find it, young and old alike. We'll read it out loud together. 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, with the difficult things that we're going to be covering tonight, he wants us to have the same mind and have the same judgment about what he has to say. Now, he's writing to a church that's full of all kinds of problems. You remember the first 9 verses of the book is the what? The introduction. And then beginning at chapter 1 and verse 10 and going all the way through chapter 4, he deals with the first major problem at Corinth, and that was the problem of what?
Division.
He even says of this church, who thought they were very, very spiritual, he says, "For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" He reminds them again, and this is a theme that is central throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. He reminds them again that everything's to be done for the glory of the Lord Jesus. It is not about the pastor. It is not about the leadership. It is not about the members. It is all about Jesus Christ. It is not about you. It's about Jesus. It's not about you being respected. It's about Jesus getting glory. Understand that in all of the scripture, in all of our lives. Our lives, I mean, we're only here for a short time. What's it about? For his pleasure. That's why I'm here. I'm here to please him with my life. If I justify myself, Job says, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say that I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Do I not know my own life? Now, obviously, the Word of God written for us to do his will. Now, we talked about division. The second major problem he deals with in chapter 5, and that was the problem of what? Immorality. They had a man in the church that was guilty of adultery with his father's wife, and they were puffed up about it. They were bragging about how broad-minded they were. No doubt if they were living in today's culture, they'd be bragging about how they really understood the grace of God when the reality was they didn't understand the grace of God at all. He rebuked them. He told them what they had, their glorying was not good, and that they were to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved the day of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, their problems got so great that in chapter 6, he deals with another major problem, and that was airing their problems before the lost. So what was the problem? Airing their problems before the lost. Now, they were doing it specifically in civil courts. Today, we get to do it on the internet, to the whole world wide web, not just the people that are in our district or in our city, but we get to do it over the entire world. We get on the outs with somebody at church, and man, we got to write that on our web blog, on our Twitter feed, on our Facebook. We got to let everybody know what sorry Christians those other Christians are. And we're puffed up about it. And that is every bit as wicked as what the Corinthians were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then beginning at chapter 6 and verse 15, on through to verse 9 of chapter 7, he deals with the problem of avoiding immorality. Avoiding immorality. Now, we covered that last week as we dealt with that problem. Now, he's continuing along the same line when we get to verse 10 in chapter 7. But in verse 10, chapter 7, he now carries that on to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he gives a number of instructions that are also family instructions. Now, I don't know. I don't even can't even tell you where I read this particular statistic. I'm sure it's been quoted on the internet somewhere, which means it has to be true. But they say that in 1920, 1 out of 7 marriages ended in divorce. That was 1920, 100 years ago. Today, more than 1 out of every 2 marriages end in divorce, and that doesn't count the great number of illicit, wicked, sinful relationships that are out there. We live in a very wicked day. Now, first of all, we cover the Lord on divorce. It's interesting the way he reads it, and so make sure you read this right. He says in verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." He is not giving new revelation. The Lord has already spoken. Now, Paul's going to give some instruction that the Lord Jesus did not give in the book of Acts. Of course, the Apostle Paul will be giving his instruction under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord himself, and he already spoke on the marriage and divorce and remarriage situation. I want you to notice this. Let's go back. Let's just go through it. Matthew chapter 5, first of all, verses 31 and 32. We're going to read these. What did the Lord say about marriage and divorce? In verse 31, he says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication." You might underline that phrase. I'll spend just a few moments with that in a minute. "Saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now, it makes a very plain statement. The so-called exception clause, by the way, only appears in the book of Matthew. In the four different references to marriage and divorce and remarriage that the Lord gave, two of those are in the book of Matthew, and they basically say the same thing. Go over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Except in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus even gives us a little more background to the importance of marriage when he says in verse 13, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered," that word suffered means allowed, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife," and now underline the phrase again, "except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now in a moment we're going to read from Mark and we're going to read from Luke, and in there's no exception clause that is given. Now if you were to ask a lot of church people today, what is the exception clause to marriage in the scripture? They would say adultery. That's a lie. He didn't say adultery. He said fornication. Matter of fact, he used the word adultery in the same verse. So obviously, why would he use two different words to describe what's going on here? To be very, very clear, he's talking about a very important situation here. To be very clear what he's talking about. And why would this exception clause dealing with fornication be in the book of Matthew? Written basically to the Jews. Now I'm going to tell you why. Because Matthew, we have an account about the virgin birth of Jesus to Mary. You remember, she was expecting. Joseph found out about it. Now, they were not husband and wife yet. They were betrothed. Understand that the Jewish betrothal at that time was a 9-month to a 1-year time. And what it did was prove the purity of the wife. When Joseph found out, according to Matthew chapter 1, that Mary was expecting, the Bible says he was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said unto him, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now, why was he minded to put her away privately? Because evidently, anybody would have naturally assumed that she had been unfaithful to him, that she had committed fornication. According to Jewish law, he would have to do a writing of divorcement. And according to the law of God, if it was for fornication, then she could be stoned to death. Joseph didn't want her stoned to death, so he was trying to do it privately. Now, I want you to understand the difference. Fornication, this is when the betrothed person commits that wicked act of fornication before they get married. So accept it be for fornication, not adultery. If they do, if there was no immorality before the marriage, and then they do what they do, it's adultery, not fornication. And that's not part of the exception clause. Now, wait a second. Back here in Matthew chapter 19, take a look at it just a moment. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, notice how the disciples responded to what Jesus just said. His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Now, did they look at Jesus widening the scope of divorce or narrowing it? Obviously, they looked at it as he had narrowed it. Well, man, if we can't get out of it for that reason, then it'd be better for a man not to marry. That's what they're thinking. So Jesus is not making it broader. I've heard people say that the word adultery is, and I don't remember the exact Greek on that, but the word for fornication is the word porneia. We get our word pornography from that. Therefore, now here's what they would teach. Except it be for any kind of sexual sin. Okay, well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Does that mean then she'd be allowed to divorce him because he looked at a woman and had bad thoughts? But how would she know what thoughts he had? I don't know about you, but I find myself looking at things and I'm not thinking about what I'm looking at. I don't even know what I'm looking at. What man here hasn't had your wife say, what are you thinking about? Nothing. Ladies, I know this is a shock, but men can think about nothing. There's a time, it's like a bear hibernating, that we go into mind hibernation for a little bit. That's a man thing. But if fornication meant any kind of sexual impurity, then if he just had wrong thoughts toward another woman or looked to lust, then they'd be able to get divorced for that. That's not what he's saying. He's not making it a wide open thing where you can come up with all kinds of good reasons to get divorced and be justified. He is narrowing it very closely. Now, I've got a whole message that I spend on this subject. Not going to do that tonight because we want to get through the passage. Go to the other two passages. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, notice verses 11 and 12. Mark chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. There is no exception clause there whatsoever. Over in Luke chapter 16, this is interesting. You know, you want to take context. But in this one, it's hard to find why did he suddenly throw in this verse? Because beginning with verse 19, he starts telling the story about the rich man and the beggar. And the beggar dying, be carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, the rich man also dying and waking up in hell. And he was just talking about something else in verses 1 through 17. But notice verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Plain and simple. So Paul says, this isn't me speaking, this is the Lord. I mean, good night, I've said that. You don't like what the scripture says right there? I didn't say it. God said it. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, remember, Corinth was a very immoral area. Their culture was totally known as an immoral culture. And Paul is saying to these people, the Lord said this, I didn't say it. Now then he's going to take credit for the next things that he's going to say, but he's saying the Lord said this. But what he's going to do is he's going to expand on that. In this case, he has the Lord on divorce. If they depart, they're to remain unmarried or be reconciled. There is nothing in this at all okaying marriage to another person. As a matter of fact, the scripture teaches about that in Romans chapter 7. But I'm going to go to that in just a moment. You remember a verse, look back just a little bit in chapter 6, verse 12. When he was talking about going to law one against another. In chapter 6 and verse 12, you remember he said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Was it lawful for them to go to law one against another? Yes, that would be perfectly obeying the law of the land for them to sue one another. But it wasn't right. It was not expedient. They shouldn't do it. What they should do is get a couple of people in the church to decide the problem, not take it before the lost and unbelieving. It's lawful, but it wasn't right. Abortion is lawful, but it's wicked. Same-sex marriage is lawful, but it's wicked. It's not right. See, just because something is lawful, all that shows, all that might show, is the decadence of our society. So just the fact that it's lawful doesn't make it right. So they were to remain unmarried. Now, is remarriage lawful? Yes. Right? No. Not after this takes place. Now, with that in mind, we move on. The Holy Spirit on divorce. Verses 12 through 16. I know you're getting quiet on me. You say, preacher, man, that's strong. That's really strong. That's why there are a lot of churches that allow it, because they are intimidated by the culture. We move on. Notice verses 12 through 16. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And a woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Jesus didn't say anything about those two things. Didn't say anything about it. Paul's writing about it. Again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But then he gives a reason. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? And how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? First of all, the Holy Spirit's command. Now, if you compare verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And then with verse 40, when he says, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also I have the Spirit of God. He is saying, we have no statement from Jesus on this, so here it is. This is further instruction about marriage and divorce. Issue is a saved person that's married to an unsaved. Understand this about Corinth. The church was made up of both Jew and Gentile. Paul was the first one, as far as we know, to go in that area to win people to Christ. There is no doubt that in that church there were people who were lost. The church isn't that old. Who were lost, who got saved, but their spouses did not get saved. Well, what do you do? We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So how do you handle that when you've got, here's one person that's gotten saved, and they've got an unsaved mate? That unsaved mate may still be an idolater. That unsaved mate has nothing to do with God. Boy, that really robs you of a lot of joy. So how do you handle that? Is it all right for her to leave him because his beliefs are totally offensive to her? Or is it all right for the man who is saved but his wife wouldn't get saved? Is it all right for him to leave her? Now, that's the point that he's making in this passage, because there no doubt was that situation. That situation was part of what was going on at Corinth. So he's saying this, back again to verse 13. And the woman, verse 12 is what I want. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Stay together. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. I may have told the story a week or so ago, maybe I just told it this morning to the early service. Back in our home church, we got saved as I began to meet different Christians in the church. So I had one family. It was probably about a year after we were saved before I found this out. But they were one of the sweetest Christian couples. Come to find out that she had been a sweet Christian lady, and her husband was just an ungodly, vulgar man. And he would mock her. While she would get down to pray beside the bed, he would take his boots off and he would throw them at her and tell her to quit praying. He was a hard man. She went through that for 13 years. And then he got saved. Now, I never knew the man when he was lost. I only knew him as a saved man. I didn't know everything that that woman had gone through. But talk about a fulfillment of what the scripture's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. She was it. Because why? Life is not about us, good time, you know, party, have fun. Life is about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not simply an add-on to our life so that we don't have to worry about death. He is a purpose for life now. And until we get that mindset, we're not going to like what he has to say here. We've got to have that mindset that life is about him. Now, what's God's reasoning on this point? And let me just remind you, Proverbs 14, 12, the scripture says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Proverbs or Psalm 119, 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. In verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified is not saved. The word sanctified means to be set apart. The Greek word is hagios is in there, and it's the same word that's also translated holy. A form of that word is translated sanctified. To be holy is to be set apart from something unto something. To be set apart to God. Now, sometimes it's talking about holiness. Sometimes, depending on the context, it's talking about simply being set apart. And the truth is, for here's a wife that's saved. Her husband is on his way to hell. And how is he set apart? He gets the privilege of being around a Christian and witnessing a Christian walk with God that a husband that's married to a lost person doesn't get. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In the instruction that Peter gives to wives, he says, likewise, ye wives, verse 1, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that's the husband, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So a wife that has a lost husband, she's to be godly so that he can see the hidden man of the heart, Christ in her, and that by watching her godly testimony be moved to come to Christ. That's the point that Paul's making back here in verse 14. Now notice he says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. What if that unbelieving husband says, you know, I can't take this. I'm not going to stay married to a Christian. I'm not going to do it. I'm leaving. Let him go. Just let him go. Don't you depart from him, but you, if he decides to leave, you let him go. Now, obviously, if you're the kind of wife that nags him all the time and he leaves because of that, then, dear friend, you have disappointed the Lord and disobeyed God. You are to be a godly testimony to that disobedient husband, all right? So, now, you say, preacher, well, how is this like back in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but in Ezra chapter 10 in verse 3, you remember when Ezra commanded the men that had married heathen wives to put away their wives and to put away their children. And here we have New Testament instruction of people in a church, Jew and Gentile. We have New Testament instruction that they're to stay with them. Because of the impact, is God confused? And he's not confused at all. The basis behind this passage compared to Ezra's admonition in Ezra 10:3 that God's people were to put away idolatrous wives. Here's a great contrast between the grace of Christianity and the rigor of Judaism. Now, I want you to get this. Listen carefully. One of the ways Israel remained a holy people was refusing to mix with heathen in marriage. You see, what was happening to Israel in Ezra chapter 10 was a divine judgment against a nation that had disobeyed God. And the fact that they were getting together with the heathen. Same thing happened, by the way, to Solomon that caused him to lose the kingdom for his son Rehoboam. He married a bunch of wives that turned his heart from God. I mean, he married pagans. He knew better than that. He knew he wasn't supposed to do that, but he did it anyway. So those who took heathen wives were polluted and their children unclean, and that had brought judgment down upon Israel. This is a totally different situation in 1 Corinthians. These people were, for the most part, Gentiles. There were also some Jews there. But these Gentiles had been lost. One gets married, the other's not married. They're not to put them away. They've not been walking in disobedience to God. They were lost. What they did was ignorant and in unbelief. And so now they're saved, they're forgiven. Now they've got a responsibility to their lost mate to live godly around them. Wait, there's another thing here. He says in verse 14, latter part of the verse, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Now what is he talking about here? The children being holy, again, set apart. The blessing of a child being brought up with at least one Christian parent is that they are constantly confronted with the Lord and they're growing up so they can come to know him early. And that is what God is letting us know right here. They have that responsibility. Now let me take it a step further. In the talk of the rapture of the church, there has been the question among a lot of people, what happens to the young people on planet Earth who have not reached that age of accountability when Jesus comes back to catch us away? There are some people who believe that all the children on the earth under the age of accountability get caught up. I don't believe that. I do believe all the children under the age of accountability who have either a saved mom or dad, they get caught up. And the other, why? They're sanctified. They are set apart because of their parent. Now think of that comfort that would give you. Let's say for you ladies, here you are, you're saved. You've got children, your husband's lost. And here you've got a child that's 4 years of age. And they haven't come to that place where they know to get saved or not saved or whatever. And Jesus comes back, you get caught up. What's going to happen to your poor child? Well, for what reason would God catch up the children of lost people? There's a difference, being in the home. Let me remind you, Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole family was offered asylum because of Lot. Now, only Lot and his two daughters got out, but his sons-in-law and his sons, they had the opportunity. They got something the rest of the people in Sodom didn't get. All because of their relationship. I'll remind you that the family of Rahab, the reason they got the spiritual benefits to be able to survive. And by the way, they did have something they needed to do. They had to go to Rahab's house to get it. But her whole family was blessed because of her. So you understand there is a difference with Christ being in your life and in your family. Now, in verse 15, he makes another statement. He says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, so far in all the verses that we have read, whereas there has been the possibility for divorce, there's been nothing said here about remarriage. And there are some people who see in this verse an option for remarriage. I don't think it's there. I don't believe it's there. And I think he's being very plain with these people. And I believe that they got it. And not in such bondage. All right, let's compare scripture with scripture. Paul also wrote on this in Romans chapter 7. Turn back to it. I'll move faster once we get through this part. But Romans chapter 7. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Okay, so what we have here is death definitely releases the wife from any bondage whatsoever. But what bondage is he talking about? What is the thing that bothers most people about the husband and wife relationship? The wife is to be subjective to her husband. He gets final word. If that husband leaves, she does not have to obey him anymore. I've seen it, folks. I've seen where a husband has left because he didn't like, and then he wants to come back and have his way with her. No, sir. He leaves, he's gone, that's it. She doesn't have to obey him at all. She didn't have to physically pleasure him. Nothing like he leaves, he's gone. She's not under bondage. But it doesn't give her an okay to marry because he is still alive. It is physical death that separates the relationship. Let me remind you, in John chapter 4, when Jesus met the woman at the well, he said to her, "You have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband." You know, the way God looks at it, every one of those five men were her husband. The fact that she was lost doesn't change the fact that they were still her husband. People say, but all that stuff happened before we got married. That doesn't change it. Or before we got saved. That doesn't change it. Do you understand that God still looks at lost married couples as really still being married? The fact they're lost doesn't mean they're not married. They are still married. All right, but the fact is, if he leaves, she's not under bondage. She doesn't have to obey him anymore. Now, we had a statement back here in verse 11 that said, "But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now, you say, "Preacher, are you just really dogmatic? There'd be no right way to get divorced and remarried, no right reason, get remarried to somebody else." And I said, that's how I see it in the scripture, and I know that disappoints some people. I think we have been swayed way too much by our own culture, which has only turned to degradation and wickedness. Marriage is something that is very, very special. And since I am responsible for who I join together in marriage, I don't marry people who've been divorced. I do not marry a saved person and a lost person. Because the Bible says, "Be not unequal with the yoke with unbelievers." Now, my mama was married four times. Before she married the fourth man, and at that time, two of the three were alive. One had died. That she was married to. But before she married the fourth man, she called me up on the phone and she said, "Mike, I'm going to be getting married." She gave me the man's name. Of course, I had never met him. And she said, "I'd like you to come down to perform it." After all, I was a preacher and preachers can do marriages. And I laughed out loud, and I said, Mom, it would be easier for me to give you away than it would be for me to marry you. I can't do it. And so she accepted that. That was fine. Well, anybody who's been a pastor for any length of time, you've had people call, not that they want to come to your church, but they want to have a church wedding, and they want a preacher to actually put them together. And so one of the questions that I always ask is, have either one of you been divorced? And when they say yes, I have to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't marry you. And of course, suddenly that smile on their face disappears, and now you're the worst guy in the world because you won't perform the marriage. And then I tell them the story of my mom, and I say, listen, if I wouldn't marry my mom to somebody else, I'm sure not going to marry you. So your tantrum fit here is not impressing me one little bit. Now, I know I need to answer this question. I can just tell because some of you are thinking, well, what about people who've been married, divorced, and now they're remarried to someone else and the other spouse is still alive? Does that mean that I need to divorce the one I'm with now then? Absolutely not. You're with that one till death do you part. Keep it that way. I believe the adultery was in the act of getting married to that other person. I don't believe that they're living in a continuous state of adultery. You understand what I'm saying? All the divorce now would do is just make a far bigger mess than what was already made. So it's till death do you part now, and that needs to be your commitment. God forbid that the word divorce should ever come up between a Christian husband and wife. Should not be done. The more you talk about the option, the more likely you're going to carry out the option eventually. Now, don't get mad at me. Remember, God's word is the final say. I didn't write it. I just believe it. You know, in our very wicked culture that we live in today, you've got the liberals out there that believe any conservative doesn't even deserve the air to breathe with. They've been calling for the death of people that don't believe or that would speak out against climate change. I don't know about you. I've been around 71 years and the climate's changed every year. I got news for you. Before the first factory was ever built, it was changing then too. I mean, this is not stupidity. This is just leftist wickedness to simply enhance. Well, don't let me get on that. Especially before the election, I don't want to sway your vote in any way. Let's get back to the subject at hand. I can just tell that some you say, man, I'm really troubled about this. Let not your heart be troubled. God has spoken. That's the final word. Just like in the situation with these people who had been pagan, now one of them saved and the other one still lost. Well, that's the situation they were in. So you go from there. You notice, regardless of what their background was, he doesn't come up and say, and if your husband had been married to someone else, you need to divorce him now. Didn't say that at all. They stay with the one that's their husband in hopes that he'll get saved. So now that we've got that settled, and I said I wanted to cover 30 verses tonight, and it's taken me forever to cover the first 16, our first six verses. But now we're going to move along. The point he's going to make next in verses 17 through 24, we had the Lord's statement on divorce. We have then the Holy Spirit's statement on divorce between saved and lost, what the relationship is to be. Now we've got, we're to be content in Christ. Notice, verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man being called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Is he changing the subject? I don't think so at all. Is there a Jew out there who's been circumcised? Don't want to be what you're not. Be what you are. You're a Jew. Be what you are. And for the Gentiles that hadn't, they don't have to get circumcised in order to become a Christian. Just stay what you are. That's fine. Not a problem. All right? Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Now, this troubles some people. He's still making the point about this matter of the men and women and marriage and divorce. But he makes it to, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant. The word servant there is the word bond slave. But you have to understand, when we think of slavery, we think of Deep South slavery back in the 1800s or 1700s. By the way, slavery didn't begin in the United States. Slavery's been going on down through the millennium. You understand? It's been going on for thousands of years. And it's had nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with being a conquered people. In the case of slavery in the Roman Empire, it meant that your area had been taken over and you were not born in a free city, which means they can make you a slave if they want to. It doesn't make a difference if you're Asian or if you're African or if you're a European country that you just took over. Matter of fact, there were people of all different races who were slaves. So what should they do? Fight for their freedom. He said, no, you represent Christ. You be a godly Christian, you represent Christ. Now, you understand, for instance, we sing Amazing Grace, one of our favorite songs. Do you realize the man who wrote Amazing Grace, a white man, had been a slave? He had been a slave for part of his life. He had also been a slave ship captain. He'd been a slave ship captain, and then he became a slave. Isn't that amazing? But see, we can't get past. They want us to think that slavery began in the United States. As a matter of fact, the United States was not even the main places where slaves were sent. It was Arabs and Islam that most of the slaves were sold to, and they're the ones who spread the thing around. Now, I said most of the cases. Matter of fact, there was a little thing in the Huntsville. There was a little paper that they put out in Huntsville a few years ago, and it mentioned that the first slave owner in the United States was a black man. That's interesting. Now, it's still wicked. It's still wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the thing is, we live by the 10-second soundbite today, and our minds have been formed by social media, and they're outraged to think most of the time they don't have a clue what they're talking about. In this passage, though, let's put it in the time that it was there. Conquered people, you're a slave, be a godly Christian. Have a great testimony. You get free, praise God for it. You don't have to stay a slave if you get free. Matter of fact, he tells us in Colossians 3, 22 through 25, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now look at verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Apply it to marriage. Stay content where you're at. Your testimony for Christ is more important than whether or not you feel fulfilled. Whether or not you feel complete. You just can't be happy as a Christian. No, you honor Christ. If your goal is to honor Christ, you can be happy all the time. If that's your goal in life. Now, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. You might underline that. Now, we know as he has in the scripture that the author of scripture is the Holy Spirit of God. Again, this is a subject that Jesus did not speak on what he's going to say next. The true principle in marriage. Realize that it is not a command, but it's for the best. Why is it good to be single? I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Look at this. Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, She hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, what is the point he is going to make? He's going to end up making the statements in verses 39 or 29 through 31 that their main concern ought to always be the work of God. A single person doesn't have to worry about family at all and ties. They can simply, like William Borden did, go as a missionary to win the Muslims. All they had to do was get rid of his fortune back here in the States, the Derry Borden fortune, to go as a missionary over to Egypt. And he was on his way to Mongolia, but he ended up dying in Egypt. But he was free to do that. He didn't have to be concerned about wife, children, things like that. There'd have been nothing wrong if he would have gotten married, but he makes the point that if you're married, you've got responsibility to your wife. And you do have responsibility to your children. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to have to leave them from time to time in your service for the Lord. At Madison Baptist Church, we have a great number of men and some ladies who have served in the U.S. military. And every one of you have had to leave your family to serve in the U.S. military. Every one of you have had to spend time. Sometimes it might be a year. Sometimes it might be longer. But to fulfill your service to your country, you have to be gone from your family. That's part of it. Let me tell you something. As a Christian dedicated to God, and you've got a wife and children, there are going to be times you're going to have to be separated from them if you're going to serve the Lord. Now, you've got responsibility to them. If you're going to be separated from them and you don't provide for them, then you're just worse than an infidel. You need to provide for them, but it's not about spending all my time with my wife and kids. Now, I've gone on mission trips. I've gone out preaching a lot. I'm going to tell you something. Some of you think you must really enjoy getting out there and having the crowds in different places and preaching. Let me tell you something. I'm a homeboy. I like being at home. I got to be sure and put this in the right order. I love my wife. I love my bed. My dog. I hope I got those right. I like being at home. I'm not a good traveler. I mean, being in a different bed someplace and waking up, trying to get things around. And, of course, now I've got all these breathing treatments and stuff I have to take early in the morning. And so it's just easier to have all that stuff at the house. You know what I mean? So I don't do that because I just like being out there before everybody else. God's called me to preach. That's what he's called me to do, so I do it. Whether it be going on a mission trip somewhere and preaching, and we've done that. You've had to do that, Brother Nelson. It's not that you don't love your family. You love your family, and you'd like to be with them all the time, but service for the Lord, you can't. By the same token, if you didn't have a family at all, you would never have any of that to worry about. You could just go, 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 all you want to go, go, go. But you can't. Okay? So he gives the reason if the Lord's going to be number one in your life. Nothing wrong to be married and have children, but put that all in the right perspective. You still have a responsibility to serve the Lord. And what if he calls on you to go to a place where you're going to be gone for a while? You know, you look back in the 1800s, and you've got men like David Livingstone, the great missionary, where after the first couple of years in Africa, he had to send his wife and kids back to England, and that's where they stayed. Well, he spent the remaining years of his life, except for a couple of visits to England, he spent them roaming through the jungles of Africa, not seeing his family at all. On that last time, when he finally brought his wife back with him, she was dead within a year. To Africa. When you served the Lord, I'll tell you, if God calls you, you better go, whether you got kids or not. You say, well, I'm afraid what might happen to them. Usually the kids do better in the foreign lands than what the adults do. They adapt. Don't use your kids as an excuse to disobey God. Don't do it. Anyway, I'm getting a little afield here from the point he's making, so let me get back to it. Notice beginning in verse 34, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. The wife has responsibilities to her husband. She can't just go running off on those mission trips. Because of her responsibility to her husband, that of course are spelled out in even more detail in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncommonly toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Now what is he talking about here? To me, this was one of the most difficult parts to understand. I believe Oliver B. Green nailed it. Because you understand, most people's culture act differently toward their kids than what the American culture has over the years. I mean, and you can go back further in this country and you will find that quite often the husband of the family, the man of the family, decided who his kids could marry, who his daughters could marry. And obviously, there would be dowries involved with that and all of that. But it was not uncommon. You go down to Brazil, for instance. This is interesting. You go back in the country part of Brazil, and right by the front door, there's a hole in the wall in a number of their houses. That when a guy came courting, she sat on one side of the door, and the guy sat on the other side of the door, and that's how they courted. There was none of this stuff about sitting there and making dreamy eyes to one another and stuff. No, sir, buddy. In old Brazil, that's the way it was done. There are a lot of countries where the dad decides who the daughter marries. And if a guy wants to marry a gal, he's got to go to the dad. And if the dad says no, that's tough. And if he says, no, I don't want her to get married at all, that's okay too. Now, what about, all right, here's a Christian dad. He's been brought up in the world, as all these men would have. Now he's saved. And what about who I let my daughter marry? He's also going to cover the part about widows. He says in verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, and he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will. All right, now we got a married lady. She's not been under her dad for a long time. She's been married. Her husband's died. What can she do? She can marry. She didn't have to check with dad. She can marry who she will. But now wait a second. Only, underline this, only in the Lord. She can only marry another believer. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, somebody said marriage tends to make Marthas out of Marys. They get distracted from the best to simply do the good. He uses a term here, a snare. Oliver B. Green mentions the Holy Spirit is saying that a minister has no right to force anyone into a life for which he or she is not fitted. A minister has no right to tell any couple that they should marry or not marry. Now we're talking about believers, obviously. We're talking about believers. I try to be very careful about that. You come to me about the will of God. I've got Bible verses. If I have a Bible verse that says, no, you shouldn't marry, I'll be glad to tell you, you shouldn't marry. But if I don't, you're the one that's got to answer to God for which one you marry. You understand that? I don't know God's will for everybody. I mean, I know this about God's will, that obedience to God's word is always God's will for everybody. All right? But as to whether or not you should move to Timbuktu, or move to San Francisco, or move here or there, you got to figure that out with the Lord. You're the one that needs to know that. And we need to teach our people. I'm not one of those pastors that knows the will of God for everybody. They don't either, by the way. And personally, Brother Larry, I don't want to be responsible. Same. Yeah, you two need, you'd be a perfect couple. I don't know that. Because I've known some pretty good people who became rotten people. And I don't want to be responsible for hooking them up. That's one of those reasons, by the way, why I'm not big about people who always got to find mates for everybody. Shut up. Stay out of their life. Let them make their own mistakes. I mean, give them godly counsel, but let them make their own mistakes. So, we've covered chapter 6 and chapter 7. I believe most of that is just so clear cut. And don't take any of the difficult parts to understand to undo the parts that are very clearly understood. Follow what God says. And that should be enough. And if it bothers you, talk to the Lord about it. Maybe He'll change Scripture just for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Dear God, help us, I pray, to understand your word, to not try to explain it away, just believe it and obey it, and be what you would have us to be for your glory. It is all about glorifying Christ. May we be faithful to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.